highlights of the book of Genesis, and we are in chapter 3, which is without a doubt one of the most crucial chapters in the entire Bible, without which you will not understand anything about the Bible, nor will you understand why you are as you are or your world is as it is. Chapter 3 tells us how Adam and Eve rebelled against God and ate of the fruit of the garden, and how God confronted them in four questions, which we considered last week. And Adam answered God and said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then you remember how Adam blamed his wife. The wife blamed the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis 3, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. I was interested to read in Genesis chapter 3 that when God asked Adam where he was, Adam answered him. And I wondered to myself why it was, if Adam was hiding from God, why he bothered to answer. And the question is simply this: because no man can ultimately hide from God. People hide in all kinds of places, not least of which are churches. And somehow they bury themselves in the congregation or the activities of a certain church and hope to hide from God in that way. Friend, you cannot hide from God. As surely as you sit in this church tonight, God will find you, and he will find you out. Sometimes God finds you out in childhood, and he confronts you with the claims of the gospel. And if you run away and hide from him then, he will trace you down and he will find you in youth. Then he will confront you with the claims of the gospel. And if you run away from him in your youth, then God will trace you down and he will find you in adulthood. And then he will confront you with the claims of the gospel. And if you turn away from him in adulthood, he will trace you down and find you in middle age. And once again, you'll be confronted by the claims of the gospel. Once again, you may turn away from that and try to hide from God. But he will find you in old age and once again confront you with the claims of the gospel. Run away and hide again from God in your old age, and the time comes for you to die. And finally, he finds you in judgment, and you must answer to him. Adam had to answer to him. You've got to answer to him. And I've got to answer to him. Now, in the latter half of this chapter of Genesis chapter 3, there are some interesting things that we need to note for our spiritual education and edification. And I want to talk to you tonight about God's promise of victory. I want you to see how God dealt with the devil, how he dealt with Adam, how he dealt with Eve. And I want you to see what God has got in store for you and for me. And you must remember that the picture is very simple. God created a perfect world with a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect relationship with each other. And not only did they have a perfect relationship with each other, but they had a perfect relationship with God. There was perfect communion with God. There was a communion between them and God. And there was nothing to cloud that at all. Then Satan came and tempted them to sin, as we know, and as we have seen. And immediately at that moment of disobedience, everything changed. Everything changed. Everything was ruined. Everything was marred. Everything was spoilt. Now Adam and Eve have their eyes open. Now suddenly they are changed from being God's friends to being God's enemies. The creature has risen in rebellion against the Creator. Now they are his enemies. Now, from a relationship of friendship, now they live in fear. They're frightened of God. Now, from welcoming him and from embracing him, now they are hiding from him. Now they are suddenly aware of their nakedness. They are guilty before God. And God confronts him with their guilt. And I want you to notice how God deals with the situation. And the first person that God deals with in the sad scenario that is enacted for us in Genesis chapter 3 is the devil. God always deals with the cause of all the trouble. As he dealt with the devil, the cause of all the trouble in the Garden of Eden, when God deals with you, he will deal with the cause of all of your problems, which is your sin and your rebellion against God. There's many a man and a woman who has come to Christ and who has come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, or who has responded to a gospel message or a gospel invitation, who has come to a counselor, and they have tried to put things right by skirting the issues of some sin that is sitting in their lives. And God won't allow that to happen. God always gets down to the root cause of the whole thing, and he deals with first causes, always. And here God deals with the devil. And I want you to notice what God does with the serpent. Now we have a very difficult portion of scripture here in Genesis chapter 3, because God speaks to the serpent and says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life." And it seems as if there's some kind of a double meaning here. It seems as if God did something to the serpent as an animal and something to the devil who possessed the body of that serpent for his terrible purposes. I don't believe God has got anything against snakes. I don't believe God has got anything against anything that he has created. But it does appear as if some change took place in the actual appearance of the serpent. We don't know what he looked like, first and foremost. But from this moment on, this particular animal crawls on his belly. And in some strange way, there is a loathsomeness about a snake. I know that there are some exceptions. Some people love snakes. I have a son who loves them and adores them. But I don't believe God has got anything primarily against the snake. But it does appear as if there was some symbolism intended here. There is some loathsomeness, some fear that a serpent's eyes and a serpent's heads and a serpent's slitheriness strikes into the heart. Perhaps a reminder from God that something terrible has happened, and there is an enmity forever between the serpent and the seed of the woman. But there is a curse most certainly placed upon the devil. "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And immediately, God introduces a great spiritual principle. And that is that so long as the world will last, the forces of darkness, the forces of the devil, the supernatural powers of darkness will be arrayed against the human race. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us that we are wrestling with the powers of darkness. He is the prince of darkness. He controls the forces of darkness. And the object of his venom and the object of his hatred is this creation of God known as man. And he does everything in his power to destroy the creation of God and to keep men and women from entering into any kind of saving experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an enmity between them. There is an opposition. There is a warfare taking place. And we human beings are living in a world that is not only natural, but which has a supernatural element. And the forces of darkness are arrayed against your soul. That is why it's so hard for some of you to decide for Christ. That is why such an inner struggle and a conflict and a turmoil takes place in a service like this. At the end of the service, the preacher gives an invitation. And he says to you, will you give your life to Christ right now? And for many of you, when you've been exposed by God's word, and you've seen your sins before you and your need before you, a tremendous struggle takes place. One part of you says, yes, I want the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to give my life to him. And another part of you is rebelling with all of his force against it all. And so you live with this turmoil and this conflict and the struggle that is taking place all the time in your heart and mind when the invitation is given. God says there'll be an enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman. And so the human race has had to face the problems that all of the supernatural powers of hell bring against them when the gospel is being preached. Satan has kept the human race in slavery. The Bible tells us that he takes people captive at his will. We're a lost people, cut off from God and cut off from his protection. Our natures have become darkened, our minds darkened, and so Satan takes us captive at his will. And he is described by the Lord Jesus Christ as the prince of this world. He wields great power. And he has great power over the minds of men. And he blinds the eyes of those who will not believe. He blinds the eyes of those who will not believe. Now, when you read the Bible, you discover that from time to time, throughout its pages, there were men who broke free. And there were men who, by the grace of God, were able to stand up and to conquer the enemy. You just think of a man like Abraham. We'll come to him in due course in our studies in Genesis. Who was able to stand up against the enemy. Oh, he failed on many an occasion because he wasn't perfect, but there were great spiritual victories in his life. Think of a man like Joseph, who stood up against the enemy and for a while conquered Satan. You all remember that terrible pressure he was under in Potiphar's household when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and he was tempted to climb to the top through dishonorable means. Why, all he needed to do was to take advantage of this woman's affection for him and he could have got to the top and eased the whole situation because he was a slave. But you see, Joseph said no to sin. And you young people and older people alike here today, you need to know that it is possible in Christ to say no to sin. You need to know that you don't have to say yes. That there is victory to be had. You need to know that. And particularly you who are young, and you are in that particular place in your life where all the juices of life are flowing, and the great pressures are upon you. And you don't know very often whether or not you can withstand the pressure. If you're a Christian, you can. You can say no to sin. Joseph overcame the enemy right there. Read through the Old Testament and see the great heroes of the faith. Read about Daniel. Read about John the Baptist. Read about all of these great heroes who were able to stand against the enemy no matter what the cost. But they were not totally victorious. They were still sinners. They weren't perfect. And finally, they still died. The devil, you see, has the power of death. He brought death into the world, and people still die. So they weren't totally victorious. They were only symbols. They were figures. They were types of the great victor to come, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God tells the enemy that there is a deliverer that is going to come. There is a seed that's going to come from the woman. And God says in Genesis chapter 3 that he, this seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This seed of the woman is a reference to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. It is a reference, a pointer to his incarnation. He is going to come and he's going to take our humanity upon himself. And he's going to die so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. And says God, Satan, your head will be crushed. Now that's figurative speech. That is sort of, that's a kind of a Hebraism. That is poetry. That is meant to convey that Satan, you are going to be destroyed. And oh, how Jesus destroyed Satan when he came. The Lord Jesus, says the scripture, was manifested. He came into this world so that he could destroy the works of the devil. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he lived for 33 years, an utterly sinless and perfect life. You know the story of how in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated great drops of blood as he wrestled with eternal things in preparation for the cross. You know how the load of our sin was placed upon him. You know how he was betrayed by one of his friends for 30 pieces of silver. You know how he was hauled before Pontius Pilate in the middle of the night. You know how he was illegally tried. You know how the rules of fairness and justice were brushed aside. You know how the Savior was condemned and the crowd shouted for his blood and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You know how he was taken to that hill outside of Jerusalem, and there he was spread-eagled onto a Roman cross. You know how they put nails into his hands and into his feet, and a crown of thorns on his brow. You know how he hung. You know how he bled. You know how he died. You know that there came a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ willingly entered into death. He gave up his spirit. Satan couldn't make Jesus die. Satan couldn't take our Lord Jesus Christ's life away from him. No, God placed the burden of sin onto our Savior's shoulders. Willingly he bore it. And in his soul there entered that terrible, awful torment as he and his Father were separated, as he became guilty for the sins of the world. And he died. And you know how with his last breath he cried, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then you know the gospel story of how he rose again from the dead on the third day. Now when our Savior bled, when he died, when he rose from the third day, he crushed Satan forever. And that is why we preach, because we know that it's possible for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. We know that it's possible for mothers and fathers and young people in this great audience tonight. We know that it's possible for you to find victory and release and redemption, and to be freed from the slavery of darkness and unbelief and unhappiness and sin and all, and the blindness and the darkness that comes upon men and women in this world. You can be freed from all of that. And we cannot understand why it is that so often men and women prefer the misery of their lifestyle and the emptiness of their lifestyle to what they can have in Jesus Christ. God promised that the seed of the woman would come and would crush, he would crush Satan's head. But he also said to Satan, you will bruise his heel. That meant that there would be a price extracted. And oh, when the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, that was Satan bruising his heel. Yes, when our Lord was beaten and when he was rejected by men, that was Satan bruising his heel. When our Lord Jesus Christ as a man died for the sins of the world, as the God-man suffering in our place and taking our place and dying as a substitute for our sins, that was Satan bruising his heel. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave and conquered darkness and conquered sin and conquered the devil forever, he crushed the head of Satan. He crushed him. So God deals first with the devil. And you know what God does with the devil in the Garden of Eden? He preaches the gospel to him. And I want you never to forget this, that the first person who ever heard the gospel was Satan. Satan. First one to ever hear that there was somebody who was going to come, who was going to crush his head, was Satan. And that's why I don't want you to be overly fearful of the devil tonight. I want you to treat him with a healthy respect, but you don't have to be overly fearful of him tonight. For the great King of Heaven has come to this world, and the King of Heaven has trampled him underfoot and crushed his head, so that every man or woman who comes to Jesus tonight can be freed from the hold of the devil forever. Now I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with Eve. And he mentioned two things to Eve. He said, first of all, you're going to have problems in childbirth. And the first thing he does with Eve is this. He touches the very essence of her womanhood, and that is bearing children. And what he says is this. The very entrance into the world of a child will be marked by unique suffering, which will serve as a reminder of the dread effects of sin. Do you know, my friends, had there been no sin, there would be no pain. Had there been no sin, there'd be no trauma. Had there been no sin, there would have been no sickness. Had there been no sin, there would have been no disease. Now every human being who comes into the world comes in accompanied by pain and suffering and trauma as a reminder that there is a curse that has blasted and blighted our world because of man's rebelling against God. And isn't it true, ladies, who are here tonight, that all of that pain and that suffering, though you forget it after you give birth to the child, the Lord Jesus said that after a woman has given birth, she forgets the pain for the joy that a child has been born into the world. Isn't it true that if that child grows up to be wild and rebellious and disrespectful, isn't it true that in some strange way that is beyond our understanding, the mother suffers more than the father? Isn't it true that somehow a mother's heart can be broken in 1,000 pieces more easily than the father's? And while it is true that fathers suffer too with their wayward children, somehow the mother hangs on. Somehow she clings on. Somehow she enters into all of her son's lostness or her daughter's waywardness in a way in which fathers can't do. Isn't that true? Women feel deeper, react deeper, and suffer more in all the general affairs of life than men do. And it's all to do with the fact that we rebelled against God. And then God says something to her concerning her relationship with her husband. Eve, he says, you acted independently of your husband when you took the fruit, and you dragged him with you from perfection down into sin and imperfection. Now he will rule over you. And what would have been an easy and a wonderful and a pleasant relationship now becomes a curse. Now God, of course, tempers all of his curses with mercy. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that while it is true the man is still the head of the woman, and while it is true that she is still in submission to him, that has got to be tempered with love. But my friends, we're living in a fallen world. And these relationships that should be tempered with love and understanding so often aren't. That is why, as I said this morning, we've got to have something like redeemed relationships. And that is why men so often dominate and rule in a kind of a tyrannical manner. And Henry Morris points out that in non-Christian cultures particularly, and non-Christian religions, there is such subjugation and humiliation of women, it's almost universal. And until very recent times, a woman's husband has even had the power of life and death over her. And you may remember that very sad account that took place about 4 years ago, that young princess in Saudi Arabia who refused to marry the man of her parents' choice, so she was publicly beheaded. You've read in your newspapers of accounts of some countries who still flog women publicly. There's still the heel of oppression on them. In non-Christian countries, non-Christian cultures, and in a culture in a country like ours, where the gospel is freely proclaimed and the Bible is still available, the darkness of men's hearts, you see, forbid them to believe. And so, in so many homes today, there is still the tension and the strife that comes because men do not love their wives and wives do not submit to their husbands because they try to overturn the rule of God that God placed upon mankind in the Garden of Eden. He will rule over you. One writer has suggested that what that means is that there will be some women who will want to strive for man's place of authority. Now, I don't know whether that woman who wrote that is right or not, but I do know that when a woman tries to overturn the order that God has placed into the home, she brings untold sorrow upon herself and upon her family. God requires order in his world, and particularly in a fallen world. That's why we've got to have governments, good or bad. We've got to have some kind of rule. We've got to have some kind of order. And God requires order in the family as well. He's placed the man as head and the woman in submission. And it's part of the results of the curse of sin. I believe that women's rights, women's lib movements and so on, are right in some of the things they do. There are some wrongs that need to be redressed, but when they take it too far, it's just a repeat of the sin of Eve all over again. So we have all the tension and all the strife between men and women today because sin came in right at the beginning. I want you to notice God's dealings with Adam. For Adam, you see, the whole physical world changed. The ground was cursed by God. And something that was a pleasure and a joy before, the work that he did in keeping the garden, now becomes painful toil. Whole meaning of work changed. The whole of creation is in revolt against him. The Bible says the earth will perish and wear out like a garment. The Bible says the grass withers and the flowers fall. The Bible says creation was subjected to frustration. And here's Adam. Now, this world that he had to husband, this world that was so responsive to his touch, this world, this beautiful garden that he had to look after for God, and all the world round about him, in all of its perfection, that responded to his touch, now turns against him, and God says, "If the toil and the sweat of your brow you will eat." And implied in those words comes all the sorrow and the toil of this world. All the pain, the thorns and the thistles will cover the ground, and so the stage is set for the problems and the difficulties and the frustrations of life. Nothing is perfect any longer. Then finally God says to Adam, "And furthermore, Adam, you will die. Dust you are, to dust you will return." All decay came from Adam's sin. All sickness, all loss, all suffering is bound up here. And that's why even babies die. The Bible says that death came to all men. And even that newborn babe who comes into the world is under the curse. That's why babies get sick. Babies die. Death is penal, you see. It's judgment. It's upon the human race. I'm so glad to be able to tell you there's a day coming when that's all going to change. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have got the coming glory to look forward to. And we are told in the 21st chapter of Revelation that there will be a time when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things will pass away. That's the hope for every believer in this church tonight. All the believers sitting on this side of the building, this side of the building, here in the center and on this side of the building, there will come a day when you will weep no more. And God will wipe away the tears from your eyes. No longer will there be any curses. Revelation 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him and they will see his face. One of these days, the curse will be reversed. But until then, we're living in a world that is full of problems and difficulties, toil and frustration, and ruptured relationships. Everything is out of kilter. Because man rebelled against Almighty God. I'd like to point out to you that paradise was lost. Genesis 3, we are told that God banished man from the garden. Why is that? Because you see, sinful man cannot live with God's holiness. Disobedience cuts us off from God completely. God's justice requires that man separates from him. So it is with all sinners. That is why we keep on telling people that unless you get a righteousness, unless you get a holiness, unless you find some way or somebody or something that can make you acceptable to God, you'll never go to heaven. You'll never go to heaven, my friend. So God places a flaming sword, you see. He places this cherubim with a flaming sword outside the gates of the garden. You know why he did that? To impress upon Adam that there was nothing in Adam's strength. Nothing that he could ever do with his own hands. Nothing that he could ever plan. Nothing that he could ever devise. Nothing that he could ever invent. Nothing that he could ever think of that would get him past that flaming sword to the tree of life so that he could live forever. And back from the Garden of Eden comes the echo today. And it comes to a man here and a woman there and a mother here and a father there and a young person here and a young person there. He's telling you the same thing. You cannot get to God on your own steam. And you cannot get eternal life by your own efforts. And you cannot get to the tree of life in any other way than the way that God has appointed, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you come to God on any other basis than that, you are turned away. Do you know that when we counsel with people and deal with people here in our church, it's not every person who comes to us and says, I want to be right with God, that we can actually point to the Savior. Do you know that? Because many of them come with all kinds of other motives and other plans and other ideas and problems in their hearts and minds. All sorts of things that have somehow conditioned them. And they come to us and they say, well, you know, we want to get right with God. And when we question them, we discover there's no realization of the awful condition of the lostness of their souls. All they want is somehow to have God's blessing on their life to sort out some problem. You cannot get to God in any other way than by abandoning yourself and casting yourself at the foot of the cross. There's a flaming sword in the way, my dear friends. Prayers don't get you to God. Your church doesn't get you to God. All the good things you've done in life don't get you to God. You cannot reach the tree of life. You cannot. But what happened to Adam and Eve? Well, I want you to notice finally what God did for them. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that he took skins and he covered them. Now, I do not want to read too much into that, but I want to tell you this. In the first place, their own fig leaves were insufficient, right? See, they covered themselves with fig leaves, and their fig leaves covered nothing. And lots of people who do that. They come to church, perhaps you here tonight, with all your fig leaves. And I had to talk to you personally and ask you whether you were a Christian, you produce all your fig leaves. Well, yes, you know, I believe and I pray and I do this and I go to that and I was an altar boy and a choir boy and I served in the Sunday school and all these other fig leaves, and these don't count one whit in God's sight. And God strips away all the fig leaves and there they stand in all their nakedness and their shame. What does God do? He covers them with skins. And that tells me that two animals had to die. I don't know what animals they were, but perhaps they were two lambs. And the interesting thing is this, in that beautiful Garden of Eden, blood was shed. Two animals had to die. Two innocent animals had to have their blood shed. And as the blood flowed in the Garden of Eden, it was screaming something to the human race. What is it? The wages of sin is death. Adam, you cannot cover yourself before God. Eve, you cannot cover yourself before God. Somebody else has to provide a covering, and that's going to cost blood. So they were covered by God himself. I am so glad that there came a day when in the glory, God decided with his Son, our Lord Jesus, that Jesus would come to this world to die for us. There on the cross, the Lamb of God was slain. And because his blood was shed for us, God has made it possible for us to be covered. For you to be covered, washed in his precious blood. Sins wiped away, made pure in his eyes again. Possible for lives to be put right and homes to be put right. You cannot cover your home with anything other than the blood of Christ to make it right with God. And you cannot cover your relationships with anything other than the blood of Christ to make it right with God. And you cannot cover your heart and your life and your soul with anything other than the blood of Christ to make it right with God. God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. God provides a salvation for your soul. God tears away your fig leaves. God exposes your nakedness. And God comes in love and mercy and compassion against the background of the curse. And he says to you, here's a robe of righteousness. Here is pardon. Here is forgiveness. Here's the way to the tree of life.
will you come?
Now it may be that I'm speaking to people this evening whose homes are under the curse. The curse of death is upon you, your home and your family. And you have tried very hard to find God in the past, and nothing has ever worked, right? And here you are tonight in the service. And God is saying something very special to you. He's saying to you that you've got to abandon yourself and your own ideas and your own concepts and your own attempts at finding him. And tonight you've got to come to the Lord Jesus, and there your sins will be forgiven, and you will be given a robe of righteousness that will cover you and make you acceptable to him. That's what he's saying to you. And you were here last week and you didn't come, remember? And you were here the week before and you didn't come. And here you are tonight, and God is saying to you, will you come tonight? Will you? And now I'm going to close the service. And I'm going to ask you to come to him now. Will you bow with me in prayer? I'm asking the men in the service tonight who do not know Jesus to let go of their pride. And I'm asking the women in the service tonight who do not know Jesus to let go of their fear and your embarrassment, your shyness. And right now, I'm asking you to open your heart to him. And to say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, I have messed around for so long. And I've dithered. And I've procrastinated. And I've vacillated. I've said yes and I've said no and I've never done anything definite about it, but tonight I want to be covered. I want the blood to wash me, cleanse me. And I want to be forgiven and I want to belong to you. Now will you tell him that? Have you told him?